Good morning, Calvary Grace. It's a privilege to be with you on this Lord's Day. We will be carrying on in our sermon series in Ecclesiastes. So please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. My name is Rob Snyder. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Grace Church. If you're a visitor here, you're very welcome. And it is a joy to have you here with us. I've been taking us on a sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 9:13 to 10:20. So we've got a fair chunk of scripture to look at. May the Lord grant us endurance. Let's look at this section together, and let's remind ourselves that this is the living, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Ecclesiastes 9:13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord together for help. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this passage now together, we can see that it has to do with kings and subjects, with leaders and with followers. And Father, we're reminded that we are commanded in your very word to pray for our leaders, and so we continue to persevere in that. Father, we pray for our Prime Minister Mark Carney, for our Premier Danielle Smith, for our mayor in Calgary here, Jody Gondek. Father, we pray that you would cause them to govern in righteousness, Father, we pray that you'd cause them to fear you. We pray for their salvation, that they would come to know King Jesus and bow the knee to him, submit to him, and so be saved. We pray that you would restrain any evil, any folly, any madness that they try to put forward. Father, even as many people are talking about Turning Point USA, Father, we pray that there would be a turning point in Canada that is a turning to Jesus Christ the Savior. We pray that your Spirit would move across this land, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that the lost would be saved. God, we want to pray for our beloved pastor, senior pastor Clint Humphrey, and his wife Crystal, and the boys as he is on sabbatical. Lord, would you grant them a sweet time, even as the sabbatical comes to an end at the end of October here. Father, would you help him in his labors, even on the PhD that he's working on? And Father, we pray that you would strengthen him in his leadership, even as, Lord willing, he returns in a couple months. And Lord, once again, as we come to your word, yet another challenging passage in Ecclesiastes, we need your help. Help us now. Help me to preach faithfully. Help us to hear and see and understand. And Father, even to see Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it was a couple weeks ago that I last preached in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We looked at 9:1 to 12, and that sermon was titled Matters of Life and Death. In that sermon, we saw that death is inevitable, death is unpredictable, and that your life is an undeserved gift to be enjoyed while it lasts, but it will come to an end. Beyond that, we heard the beautiful and good news that there is a man named Jesus Christ who has overcome sin and death and the grave, so that any and all who look to him in repentance and faith will enjoy eternal life in the life to come. In the life to come. Well, in light of recent events, namely the assassination of Charlie Kirk, it was eerie for me to look at the verse that we left off on last time. Let's look at it together. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You might be here this morning. You might be a visitor this morning, perhaps, because you are disturbed by the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and you're wondering how to make sense of it all. How do you make sense of it all? Maybe you've actually been forced to think about the uncomfortable topic of the reality of death. You're looking for answers. Well, if you missed last sermon on Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 12, I would encourage you to go to the website, Calvary Grace website, and give that a listen to. But I would also share with you that there is wisdom to be found in today's passage because this is the living, inspired Word of God. So it's incredibly relevant for our lives today, now, even with the questions and burdens that you might be wrestling with. Well, I want to provide a roadmap for today's passage because it's a tricky passage, and initially it's hard to make sense of. And in order to do that, I want to just remind us of this sort of quest that this preacher has been on throughout the book. So in Ecclesiastes 1:12, this is way back chapter 1, verse 12, he said this, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So this actually frames the whole book for us. He is on a knowledge quest, as it were. And this is the wisest man in the world. We need to take it from him, the findings that he came to. But it's helpful to remind us of that for our passage today, because there's actually helpful breakpoints or major transitions in our passage that speak to this quest motif. First, look with me at 9:13. 9:13. He said, I've also seen, notice that verb, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. And then this observation is a story. That's going to be the first point if you have the bulletin there in front of you. Second, look with me at 10:5. These are the major breaks in the passage. 10:5, there's an evil that I have seen. Same verb. So this second observation will be our second point. And our third point, look with me at 10:16. Woe to you, O lands. Well, here we have, like I said, our third point, and you can see it's a warning. It's a warning. So these are the major transition points in the passage to sort of hang our hats on, as it were, and to make sense of it all. So we're going to see a story. We're going to see an observation. We're going to see a warning. And one of the things that will become clear as we look at this passage now together is that this whole passage is actually talking about leaders and followers. Leaders and followers. That's why I've titled this Leaders and Followers Under the Sun. So let's look at the first point, a story. A story. Wisdom delivers, but is despised. Let's look at it again, 9:13-16. What's the story? I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say, this is the preacher talking now, that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Well, here we have an example of wisdom that seemed great to the preacher. It seemed great. That is, it seemed shocking. It seemed surprising. It seemed incredible. And notice the contrast here. You've got a little city with a few men, and then you've got a great king who builds great siege works. So what's the contrast being set up here? This is a David and Goliath story. This is a classic underdog story. And the outcome seems obvious. The great king is going to steamroll the little city. Right? But what happens? What happens? Against all odds, the little city is delivered, notice, by the wisdom of a poor man. So this is the example of wisdom that seemed great. But notice what's actually shocking. We need to flesh this out here. The shocking thing is not the heartwarming underdog story. The shocking thing is not the inspirational self-made man story. That's the stuff that movies are made of, right? The shocking thing is this. Yet no one remembered that poor man. That's the shocking thing. No one remembered that poor man. You would think that if this happened in that city, there would be a monument and a statue, and they would be teaching about this man in the history books to the kids. And yet when the next generation asks, the kids ask, okay, but who delivered the city? What's the answer? Oh, actually, we don't know. Who was it again? No one remembers. No one remembers. Why? And this is the point here in point number one. Wisdom under the sun is often despised. Wisdom under the sun is often despised. This is the way it works. Oh yeah, that guy, whatever his name was, he got us out of that great pickle. But now we're spared and we can carry on our merry way. Life as usual. What was his name again? So wisdom is despised. Why is it despised? Well, because very often it's not flashy. It's actually sort of mundane. Wisdom has the perception of being boring. In this case, this man was poor. That's not impressive. That's not impressive. But there's actually more to it than that, and we need to drill a little bit deeper here. Wisdom exposes folly. In other words, wisdom exposes sin. Wisdom exposes the sinful inclinations and desires of the heart. And as sinners in our fallen state, we don't want to be exposed. And so wisdom is despised. Rather than following wise leaders as sinners under the sun, in our natural state, we will gravitate towards leaders that are flashy and impressive and make us feel good, right? That's what we do naturally. And we'll do that over people who are actually qualified and competent and who will tell us what we actually need to hear. This is the way leaders and followers work under the sun very often. So I need to ask this morning, then, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Or by God's grace, are you learning to spot leaders that are actually worth following, even if they're not overly impressive according to the world's standards? Well, moving on then, one of the things that we're going to see in our passage today is that following the story, the observation, and the warning are proverbs that further explain and interpret for us the story, the observation, and the warning. This is going to make sense of these seemingly random proverbs in this passage. They're actually attached to those three main points. So we're going to see that here. This is a common structure in wisdom literature, actually. So we see proverbs now from 9:17 to 10:4. So in this case, then, with the story, these proverbs here are going to give us further clues to help us understand the dynamics of the story. Does that make sense? Let's look at this together. 9:17. The words of the wise heard in quiet, that's the poor man, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools, that's the great king. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Again, you can see the difference there between the poor wise man and the great king. And then notice 10 verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It's the same point as verse 18. One sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. This, of course, we need to see this way back, right? We need to have all of redemptive history in mind here. We need to see that this happened at the fall. One little bite of the forbidden fruit plunged God's entire good creation into ruin and destruction. That's what happened. One sinner destroys much good. And now this is being played out in many and manifold ways by all of us as sinners under the sun. One sinner destroys much good. A little thing ruins the whole batch. A little bit of dirt muddies all of the clean water. Think about a whole old historic building, brick and mortar. Think about how many years it took to build that building, even a building like this. And then the old wrecking ball rolls up to that building, and with one swing, in a matter of 10 seconds, there's great destruction on that building. This is what we see here. But what we need to see here then, it is that behind it, what is behind the actions? What is behind the actions that lead to such destruction? Look at 10 verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Notice the emphasis on the heart. This is key to this verse here. The emphasis is on the heart. In other words, actions are always downstream of the heart. Actions are always downstream of the heart. Or to reverse it, the inclinations and desires of the heart, it is the inclinations and desires of the heart that produce our actions. This is one of the reasons why Solomon actually told us back in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So we could put it like this then, a wise heart will produce wise actions, while a foolish heart will produce foolish actions. We can see this in 10 verse 3. Look at 10 verse 3 with me. There's actually a logical flow to these proverbs. Even when the fool walks, that's an action, on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. So his foolish heart causes him to walk foolishly. See that? Actions are downstream of the heart. So it needs to be asked then, what is feeding and informing your heart? What is going into your heart that is then producing your actions? And one of the ways to be able to determine this is to answer the question, who are you following and what are you listening to? What's going into your ear that is then informing the heart and producing the actions? There was a brother this past week who posted a link to a helpful podcast on CCB discussing the radicalization of college students in our day. One of the things that this alarming trend reveals is actually quite simple. It's the old adage, garbage in, garbage out, right? Garbage in, garbage out. When you're being taught in college what used to be in the West, what used to be understood in the West to be godless and destructive ideologies that cause much human suffering, when these godless ideologies like Marxism and critical race theory are being force-fed to the mind and to the heart of our young people, we should not be shocked when godless and wicked actions then follow, right? Parents, beware. Parents, beware. Do you know what your children are learning in college, in university? What is feeding and informing your heart that is then producing your actions? Is it the pure and unadulterated Word of God, or is it something else? And again, the way you can tell is, who are you following and what are you listening to? Well, there's one more proverb following the story of the great king and the poor man, which I think actually gives us another clue to the dynamic of what probably took place. Look at 10 verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Well, I think it's very plausible that this is what the poor man did in this story. He could see that the great king was offended about something, and he knew by his wisdom and calmness to be able to, he knew how to reach a mutually satisfying resolution. I think that's probably what happened. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 25, 15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Well, brothers and sisters, even as under the sun, wisdom is often despised, may we increasingly be a people who with calmness and wisdom can lay great offenses to rest. We need this wisdom from the Lord. That's the story. Point number two, an observation. An observation. Folly is ruinous, but is exalted. So it follows then logically, doesn't it? If wisdom delivers but is despised, it follows that folly is ruinous but often exalted. We can see this in the observation of 10:5-7. Look at it with me now, 10:5-7. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So notice again the verb set. Set in high places. That is, foolish leaders are put there by foolish people. This is a misunderstanding about monarchs and kingdoms back in the day. Very often it was the people that actually put them there. Assassinations would take place, and then they would put a leader in place, and he would say, I'm king. There's parallelism here for us in verse 7. We've got slaves on horses and folly in high places, so that's the same thing. It's synonymous. And then we've got princes walking on the ground, and the rich sit in a low place. Again, that's synonymous. And notice this. This is an evil and an error. Imagine that. This is an evil and an error. Those are strong words. You know the thing that really struck me this week in studying this, even in light of current events? This passage right here actually exposes how communistic our thinking has become in the West. Why? Well, because your gut reaction to this might be something like this. Well, of course there should be equality. By which our society actually means, of course the roles should be reversed. Any inequality is proof of oppression. We don't want princes and we don't like the rich. The redistribution of wealth is the loving thing. That's the spirit of the age. That's what we're being force-fed right now. But notice then what the preacher actually just assumes, because he understands God's world. Those in leadership are supposed to be there because of their character and their competency. That's just implied here. And it didn't have to be spelled out, because in the ancient world, people understood that. And yet, as we can see, folly was still often exalted. I would put it this way: by God's common grace upon a fallen world, the best situation that will lead to the most human flourishing happens when positions of leadership are filled by people that have the character and the competency to fill those roles. That's the way it works in God's world. Just think about it. I mean, if you listen to Charlie Kirk, he would make these points, and they were very good points. When you go on an airplane, you want the pilot to be qualified, right? You want the pilot to be able to fly the plane. When you go to the dentist, you want to make sure the dentist knows what he or she is doing, right? What about heart surgery? Anyone want a heart surgeon who doesn't know what they're doing? We want competent and qualified people. So why is it any different than when it comes to kings or presidents or politicians or professors in college? Or, of course, church leaders, bosses, parents, coaches, you can go down the list. Now, if this passage here is still rubbing you the wrong way, I want to speak to the words rich and slave here. And I felt it necessary to take a little bit of time here. It is assumed here that the rich became that way because of skill and ability. That's, again, it's implied in the text. Now, of course, back then, as is today, some rich became that way because of corruption or thievery, of course, that happens under the sun. But what is implicit here is that people that end up in those positions very often end up in those positions for a reason, and there is an honor that is due to them. This is the way it works in God's world. What about the reality of slaves? Well, I think it's helpful for, we need to recognize that in the ancient world, Believe it or not, this might sound crazy to our modern sensitivities. Slavery was a universal necessity in every civilization. Slavery was a universal necessity in every civilization. What do I mean by that? In the ancient world, there was no taxpayer-funded welfare state. Now, I know in our day, automatically, our minds will often go to chattel slavery of the southern states before the Civil War, right? We need to try to disconnect from that and understand what the ancient world was actually like. There was no taxpayer-funded social welfare state. So what did slavery mean then? If you were indebted or impoverished for whatever reason, you would sell yourself into slavery so that you actually had a roof over your head and food on the table and you weren't destitute. That's what it was. And again, I know that this might sound crazy to our modern times, modern sensitivities, but like it or not, this is the way the ancient world was. It just was. I would suggest that the fact that our modern society actually fails to recognize this, it reveals our ignorance of history, and it reveals great weaknesses in the way we've been taught. Here's another thing that's very important. In ancient Israel, under the Old Covenant, there were actually laws that alleviated the harsh burdens of slavery and restored the dignity and humanity of the slave. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 15, for example. Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 18. The slave in Israel was to be granted freedom with provision to start a new life by the master at the end of 6 years of service. What does that reveal? That reveals that God is a good and gracious God. I bring this up because contrary to common objections in our day that the Bible condones slavery, what God was doing in the Old Covenant in bringing in these laws actually revolutionized this universal reality in the ancient world, and it restored human dignity, and the design behind it was to be a shining example to the surrounding nations of a good and gracious God who instituted good and gracious laws for the flourishing of his people. That's what we saw there. So with that understanding in place then, what this passage recognizes is that to reverse the roles, get this, to reverse the roles of authority and submission in God's world is an error and it is evil. Do you see that? It is an error and it is evil. What happens when that takes place? Quite literally, anarchy and chaos ensue, and history has proven this time and time again. Just read about the Russian Revolution, 1917. Now, of course, it would be anachronistic to say that the preacher is exposing the evils of communism here. But I would suggest to you that actually a communistic mindset is native to the fallen human heart and mind. What do I mean by that? Think about Moses in the Exodus. Many examples of his leadership trying to be undermined and subordinated. One example, Numbers 16. Korah's rebellion. What did Korah say to Moses? You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And if you read about that in Numbers 16, it does not turn out very well for Korah, does it? But we actually need to push this back even further. This hatred of authority goes all the way back to the garden. It goes back to the garden. Eve believed the serpent's lie that to reject God's authority was to gain true liberty and freedom. And of course, Adam followed. He abdicated his responsibility and he followed. So what does that demonstrate to us? It demonstrates to us that our fallen hearts do not like authority structures in God's world. And 10:5-7, again, it's actually sort of just implicit. It demonstrates that different roles in society are a good thing, and when those are reversed, it is an evil and it is an error. Let's flesh this out a little bit with some Proverbs now. 10:8-11. Now, these look like just occupational hazards, but I think there's actually something more going on here. 10:8-11. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. One more verse, verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Okay, what's going on here? How are these proverbs about leaders and followers? Isn't this merely talking about occupational hazards? Well, again, if we think about it contextually, what was slave work in the ancient world? It was digging. It was quarrying stones. It was splitting logs. It was making lumber for construction build projects, which kings loved. That's how you built empires. And there were no machines or engines in the ancient world for the most part. There was mechanical stuff. But it was slaves who did it. So back to the story then. How did the great king with the great siege works get his great siege works? Well, because of his slave labor, right? They were the one who logged that wood. They were the one who shaped it and formed it into lumber. They were the ones who built the siege works. What are we to understand then about leaders and followers? What, you know, how do we make sense of this? Well, in order to get these materials to build, a wise leader will remember the limitations and dangers that the people in his care face. I think this is actually what Solomon was reminding his sons of. We could put it the other way around then. A foolish leader ignores the limitations and dangers faced by his workers. Now, of course, I would just say that in our day, there's a whole lot of unions that have actually taken this way further the other way. But in the ancient world, it was a problem. It was a problem. Just consider Pharaoh, the demands that Pharaoh was making on the Israelite slaves before the Exodus. What did he say to them? You need to keep making bricks, but you're not going to get any more straw. The production needs to be the same, but now you have to go find your own straw. What is that? Well, that's the Pharaoh leading his people in a dictatorial way that fails to recognize the limitations and dangers in his care, of the people in his care. Do you see that? The limitations that people face under the sun. So in other words, when one's leadership does not correspond to reality under the sun, the people under those leaders suffer greatly. And think about Solomon passing on this wisdom to his sons. Think about Rehoboam. If you're familiar with that story, 1 Kings 12. After the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam actually initially sought the counsel of Solomon's wise men, the older men. And what did the old men say to Rehoboam? Speak words of favor to win the people. What did Rehoboam do? He went with the advice of his punk friends who said, listen, this is the way you lead these people. And it's actually a euphemistic translation in the English. His buddies basically told him, you go to the people and tell them, my manhood is thicker than my father's. That's what it was. And I'm trying to say that in a euphemistic way, but you can see what I'm saying. That's what it is in the original. Sounds like great leadership, right? And more than that, he said that he was going to whip them with scorpions. What happened? Well, the kingdom of Israel was split in two from that time forward, and Rehoboam lost the favor of the people. Like I said earlier, Rehoboam should have read Ecclesiastes. If you look at verse 11, again, we already looked at it again. It's interesting, the word charmer in the original actually means master of the tongue. Master of the tongue. So not master of the tongue in a manipulative and deceitful way, but in a way that encourages and builds up instead of tearing down. A master of the tongue in a way that actually wins the favor of the people. That's what's in view here. And if you don't win the people, they're going to bite you like a snake. We can see this in 10, 12 to 15. The words of a wise man's mouth, notice again the mouth, win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Think about leadership. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? And notice this, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. It's almost comical. Well, what does this provide? It provides another angle on foolish leadership, and notice it has to do with the mouth now. So with the story in 10:2, we saw the emphasis upon the heart. Remember that actions flowing out from the heart? Here we see the emphasis on the mouth. If a foolish leader fails to lead in a way that corresponds to the realities of life under the sun, his mouth will demonstrate this. So he might be able to stir up a great crowd with amazing promises and an inspiring vision of things to come. But eventually, people start to see, that's just smoke and mirrors. That's smoke and mirrors. That's all talk. Or worse, we saw back in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3, a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And now we see it again in 10:14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? I want to flesh this out for us, just to sort of make it click. And I'm going to use a very ominous example. Transgenderism. Some leaders in our day are making empty promises of self-fulfillment and self-realization when the actual reality is self-destruction and irreparable harm. And what are we told that it is here? This is evil madness. Evil madness. But it wins a crowd for a while, doesn't it? Well, the end of it all is that the fool has lost touch with reality. He doesn't know the way to the city. That is, he makes great boasts about things to come. Follow me. If I was in charge, we wouldn't have to do all this logging anymore. And yet, he doesn't know how to tie his shoes. He's lost common sense, right? He doesn't know the way to the city. Well, I want to make some application at the end. We need to keep moving to number three, a warning. I know this is a bit of a marathon, but we're nearing the end. A warning. Joy or sorrow in the land. This section is actually smaller. If wisdom is despised, if wisdom delivers but is despised, If folly is ruinous, but is often exalted, it follows that there will be joy or sorrow in the land, whether or not a land has a wise or foolish leader or leaders, right? See the logic there. Look with me at 10:16 to 19. This is what we see, the warning. Woe to you, O land, when your child is a king and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Again, we see a contrast here. And it's essentially this. When your king is a fool, there is sorrow in the land. When your king is wise, there is joy. The foolish king or foolish leader thinks that life is a nonstop party. He's in that position for self-fulfillment and self-aggrandizement, and there is little care for others. Verse 18 spells this out. The roof sinks in because the foolish leader is occupied by other things. Verse 19 is a bit of a tricky one, but I think it seems to me that this is a negative portrayal of things that used wisely are actually good. So track with me here. Verse 19 is talking about bread, wine, and money. Back in 7:4-6, we saw that the fool is always in the house of mirth and always engaged in the laughter of fools. Right? So we've seen in Ecclesiastes throughout now that to enjoy these things in their proper time is a good thing. These are good gifts from the Lord. But the foolish leader thinks that it's a nonstop party and that he's in that position for self-fulfillment. In other words, the uncorking of the bottle on a Monday morning, when that takes place, you know that something is wrong, right? You know that something is wrong. Used wisely, those things can be enjoyed. One commentator, and take it or leave it, but one commentator has actually suggested that verse 19 was an old drinking song that the original recipients would have recognized. Again, that could be true, it could be not, but I think it's actually it's a negative portrayal of otherwise good things when used appropriately and wisely. So the foolish king then governs in a way that is self-serving, while the wise king governs for the good and flourishing of those in his kingdom. And to connect what we've already seen then, this is a result of what is in the leader's heart and the leader's mouth, what comes out of the mouth. What did our Lord say? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is what we see when it comes to leadership. I could try to summarize the passage like this. When it comes to leaders and followers under the sun, folly is often exalted and wisdom is often despised. What are we supposed to make of this then? Well, this is one of the tricky things that Ecclesiastes does to us. It forces us into a corner, and we're supposed to be asking ourselves, yeah, but why is that? Why is that? Why isn't wisdom exalted? Why isn't folly put down? So you see what's implicit there? We are fallen sinners who want it otherwise. That's what's being exposed here. And to top it all off then, we have verse 20. This one almost feels like a little bit of a gut punch. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. I mean, curse is a strong word, of course. Nor in your bedroom, curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice or some winged creature tell the matter. Now again, obviously contextually in the ancient world, the king had lots of authority. If he heard you say something that he didn't like, he would put you to death. One of the reasons why the assassination of Charlie Kirk has been so troubling is because it is a direct attack upon free speech, which has been a pillar, actually, of the Western experiment. You shut that down, you're falling off of a cliff. Well, what are we to take from all of this then? I would suggest that at the end of chapter 10, we're purposely sort of left in a lurch. We're purposely being forced to ask, why do we gravitate towards foolish leadership? And why do we despise wisdom? Again, speaking collectively for all of fallen humanity. It's interesting, Proverbs 28:12 says, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. That's what happens eventually. It takes time to get there. You need enough foolish leadership in place for a long time, often. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. The people groan. So what are we to do with this then? We're just sort of left hanging here. I would suggest, again, one of the things that we're seeing here in Ecclesiastes is we are being jolted awake from any fanciful notions of the way that we think life ought to be and being reminded of the way life actually is under the sun. It's dealing with ontological realities. This book corresponds to reality. So I want to make some applications for us then before I close. For leaders, are you a leader? Are you a leader? I don't think there's a prime minister or a king or a president here. Any of you folks here? Probably not. But are you a parent? Are you a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a teacher, a boss, a coach? What motivates you in your leadership? Is it self-aggrandizement? Is it delusion? Or is it the flourishing of those in your care, tempered by a knowledge of the realities of limitations under the sun? What about followers? Any followers here? We're all following somebody. We're all followers in some sphere of life. Again, who are you following and why? Why? Why are you following that person? What is the outcome you're hoping for, and does it correspond to reality? Or again, is it just fanciful? Is it pie in the sky? Last and most important, and I'm coming to a close, have you considered King Jesus? Have you considered King Jesus? Remember what Isaiah said of him? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, Jesus is the deliverer of mankind from the judgment to come, and yet he was despised and forgotten like the poor man. At the crucifixion, the crowd called for Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. What did they do? They called for his release, and they called for the crucifixion of the sinless, spotless King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is that? Folly was being exalted. Do you see that? Folly was being exalted. And yet here's the amazing thing behind God's plan of salvation. His purposes will not be thwarted. It was in that very act that King Jesus was showing us what true leadership looks like. He laid his life down for the flourishing of those in his care, for the flourishing of the people in his kingdom. So if you don't know Jesus then, don't make the error of despising him. Don't make the error of rejecting him and exalting folly in your life instead. You need to look to King Jesus. If you don't know him in a saving way, look to King Jesus in repentance and faith, and what will start to happen is you actually start to enjoy life the way you were created to in this life, but you will also enjoy eternal life with the King in his kingdom forever. So look to King Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, there's a lot here once again. We can see in your world that very often we want to despise wisdom and exalt folly, even when it comes to leaders and followers. Oh God, that you would forgive us for this. Father, we praise you for King Jesus. Oh, that each one here would follow him. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return. We even say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Amen. You might be asking yourself, what kind of king is King Jesus? What is he like? Listen to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. This is what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Who would not want to serve that king? Serve the king. Go in peace. You're dismissed.